Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study and give thanks to the Lord for His sovereign grace through which we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what better example is that? And the father of faith, Abraham, whom God had sovereignly chosen and whom He has removed from his comfort zone to give him an eternal inheritance. So our text brings us to verses 8, 9, and 10 this morning for our reflection. So this is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Yaakov, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Amen. Please be seated. Giving up the old life is the greatest obstacle to coming to Christ, a la rich young ruler. And if you have so much to live for in this world, you will not inherit the next world. You will not be suited for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is where the king rules and you desire to be under his rule. When you look at this world and all you see is pleasure, prominence, you see prosperity, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Because if you are ignorant of the injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness, the tears of those who are oppressed, then certainly you do not have the heart of God nor the mind of Christ who came to serve. And if it's all about other people serving you and you having a comfortable life and a comfortable retirement, then the kingdom of God is not for you. It's for others who are under the oppression and they know that this world is not their home. If you feel right at home here, then you won't feel at home in heaven, in the kingdom of God that is coming. So, giving up the old life is one of the greatest obstacles of coming to Christ. That's why so few people enter in through the narrow gate. And many, 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 many people go after the path of prominence and prosperity and pleasure. That's what they think life is about. Well, they may have the temporal life, but they will never inherit the eternal life. So now we're coming into the faith, the psychological reasoning, and the decision-making and the obedience of Abraham. And so in the previous passage, we've seen Abraham's working faith that submits, because faith always produces works of obedience in conjunction. As one writer said, that obedience is faith's daughter. Faith always begets the offspring of obedience, and that which submits to the response of the Word of God. So faith always responds when God speaks. The person with faith genuinely trusts at face value what is spoken by God, because they know that God is not a liar. He does not deceive. He does not mislead. And His word is always true, and it will come to pass. This is implicit in the believer, because the believer understands the value of what is spoken, the word of God, eternal. And so that faith that submits to the word of God, at the same time, it rejects the world. If God wants to give you two handfuls of his riches, you have to then let go of the filthy things that you are holding on to. Isn't that right? Yeah, if there's no repentance, there's no evidence that you received anything from God of eternal value. And this is the problem, that many deceive themselves. They have truly never repented of themselves, their selfishness, self-reliance, and the love of self, and what they can achieve for themselves, which is the basis. This is what's going to lead them into eternal destruction away from God. That has to be repented of, and then you can receive the riches of God's blessings in Christ. And He has infinite riches. And this is what we're to inherit. So we have our hands wide open. We receive it by faith. Faith is a response, a rational, the only rational response to the infinite riches of God that He grants to us. It's not a work, it's not an effort, it's a simple response. Faith is the gesture of a humble beggar who opens his hands to the king who is passing by, and he has pity, and so he gives him all of his wealth, and then invites him to his palace, and then adopts him into his family as one of his own. I mean, that's the amazing grace of God. And the one who receives this grace understands this. He is made to understand it by the grace of God. God is a marvelous convincer of those of us who are kind of stubborn, prideful. You know, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it isn't real. I mean, that's the typical American pride, isn't it? Like, you have to pass my test of my mustard. You have to satisfy my desires, or else it's not real. Well, that is stupid stubbornness. That is just irrational pride. And yet that's what sin produces. But faith is humble. It's the disposition of saying, yeah, I don't have anything. I don't know anything. I don't deserve anything. But God, thank you. I know that you can do all things. I believe you. Whatever you have, I know it's good. Give it to me. More of it. That's why we love Jesus Christ. Greatest gift that is given. Because God knew that we needed more than just food and shelter and good life. Because, you know, if that's what we needed more of, He would have given us an economist, a politician, a businessman. But He didn't. He gave us a Savior to deal with our greatest need of sin. So we know what we need. We need forgiveness. And so look what happened to Abraham. Just look. And then you'll see this is amazing. But something is holding us back from God. Then we see how marvelous Abraham's response really was. Because we see that, yes, he grew in faith. Yes, he continued to grow in strength and conviction over time. But the fact that he trusted in God's word at face value and just took off, and then he listened to God throughout his life and actually ended up receiving the eternal inheritance is quite amazing. And this is why Abraham is such a great illustration of not only a model of faith, but the doctrine of grace through faith alone, in God's provision alone. It is not a New Testament doctrine. It is an ancient, well-proven and attested Old Testament doctrine. And that's why this is so important for the struggling congregation that the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing. They need more of strengthening of this faith and trust that no matter what happens, that they will inherit an eternal destiny. And they can't lose sight of that. And so the force that wants to hold people back from the old life, from enjoying the eternal life, is the old life, is what the Bible calls worldly desires. So let's go to Titus chapter 2, and I want you to see what Paul says here in the inspired word of God, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Here the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the grace of God has appeared. I'm talking about through Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Notice how he personalized it. Salvation is available to all men. Christ came to be the Savior of the world. But notice, instructing us, the same grace of God also has messages of instruction, and that is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So those who trust in the Lord and have received salvation actually obey and submit to this. They pursue this kind of lifestyle. Commentator and pastor John MacArthur writes this: the worst sort of worldliness is religious worldliness, because it pretends to be godly. It holds to God's standards outwardly, usually adding a few of its own, but it is motivated by selfish worldly desires. It is pretentious and hypocritical. This was the Pharisees' great sin, as Jesus so often pointed out. But as the scriptures clearly indicate, genuine faith is a world-denying faith, not a world-affirming one. Genuine faith is a world-rejecting faith. Genuine faith is submissive faith that desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There are people who claim to know Jesus, claim to be Christians, but they have no desire to live sensibly, righteously, nor godly in this present age. So therefore, they betray their claim. And when we try to tell them and warn them, they usually get all upset and irate and start attacking you for doing the right thing of warning them. Look, if you drive down this road, you're going to crash and burn. Don't go there. How dare you tell me what to do? I reject you. Don't tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I know what to do. And so they go off into the path of eternal destruction. That's what happens to people who refuse to live in such a way that faith demands. The grace of God demands that we live a certain way. If you really believe, then you have to reject something in order to receive something. And that's how you can tell that somebody actually has living faith, because genuine faith is a submissive faith. It trusts in the very words of the supreme authority of God, who gives us the best path of life. And that's what it means to enter through the narrow gate. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad. That leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. It's so small, there's only few who even find it. Do you think that you just stumble on to the place where the Word of God is taught and the truth is proclaimed? I don't think so. But your entrance here could only be simply a test. Test to show what you really want. And God often does that. Just because we're exposed to the truth doesn't mean we love it or are even seeking it. Most people reject the truth. They don't have time for it. They don't care for it. They're looking for something of their own worldly desires. The things of this world that preoccupies all of their passions and pursuits. That's why so few find the narrow gate of discipleship, of surrender, submission, obedience to eternal life. The problem is this wide path where a lot of people are going is marked this way to heaven, expressway. But will it lead to heaven? No, Jesus is very clear. For broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. That's how you know. Take a look at so-called religion and Christianity. Just look at all the religious world and see how many billions are passing through that broad gate. You know, some of our atheist friends are actually right. Most of religion is the opiate of the masses. Most of religion is destructive. Most of it is evil. But there's one tiny little exception that is the true religion, true faith. And there are tiny few people who enter through that. Most people stayed at Ur of the Chaldees. I can just imagine Abraham's neighbor saying, "Hey, Abe, why are you packing?" "I'm going on a long trip." "Oh, when are you coming back?" I will never come back." "What? You're moving?" "Kind of, yes." "What do you mean kind of? You don't know where you're going?" "No, I don't." "You don't know where you're going. You're leaving everything behind. You're saying bye to us. And you're not coming back, but you don't know where you're going? What kind of a fool are you? You're leaving Ur, the center of the world's civilization. You're leaving this to an unknown place? Why? Why?" Well, if you're a Christian, other people have already asked you the same kind of question. Why? Why are you leaving the former pleasures? We used to love, like, going out drinking together and giggling, and you used to love chasing women, and you used to love your cars and your hobbies and your money and your pleasures and your education and your career and your status. And why? Why are you leaving all that behind? Same reason why Abraham left all that behind. He rejected it. Why? Because that is the world and may have all these things, but it is corrupt. It is filled with injustice and unrighteousness. I told you that archaeologists have found the remnants of human sacrifice at Ur. And guess what? So they did in the Peruvian capital of the Mayans and the Central American Incans and the Aztecs of Mexico and Central America. They found incredible injustice, belittling of human beings. And you think that our past history of slavery here in America was bad? Every civilized culture had slaves much longer than we had. I'm an immigrant from South Korea. In Korean history, for centuries and centuries, they had slaves and slave class. But in God's grace, He got rid of most of it in the world. But even to this day, there's slavery. Human trafficking is an all-time high. But it's with sophistication, it is covered up. One day, as the scripture says, everything that was hidden will be revealed. You will see how the people that you used to like, you used to support, how corrupt they really were. See, this is the kind of stuff that Abraham is looking at around him. Any thinking person can look around and saying, oh goodness, I can't believe. And it's always in a sophisticated society that is comfortable to live. And look, that future looks bright. Economy looks great. And yet, there's wretchedness, wickedness. And so how can you feel at home in a place like that when God's grace comes to you and He shows you that He's a holy God of righteousness and truth? You can't. You don't feel ever at home. Because even here in America, the land of freedom, we have evils of society. We do. And no one can fix it except the Lord. The city that not built by human hands, the architect of that city, that civilization, that culture, that eternal home is yet to be in our future. So Abraham's faith was future-oriented. So is the faith of every genuine believer. So-called Christian who is temporally oriented, all he cares about is fixing this life, making his life better, not worthy of the kingdom of God. It is not a Christian thought. Therefore, he will get exactly what he wants. This world, and then eternal separation from that world. And yet, the fledgling congregation of Hebrew Christians in the first century, oppressed by the Roman government, has a choice. You can either capitulate and have a few more years of that system, or you can reject that along with Noah and Abraham, and you can look forward to the kingdom of God to arrive. Everything becomes ancillary and everything becomes peripheral when we think about our eternal destiny. What are we really living for? What is life about? Where is this headed? So, Abraham's faith was a reflected faith, and therefore he had to condemn his society, just as Noah did his. In Hebrew 11 verse 7 says that Noah condemned his generation, condemned his world. So Abraham also did that, and he longed for something greater, something permanent, something eternal, something that God had, and God promised him that. I will show you. I will make you. I will give this to you. Abraham believed in God and His word, and wanted to have a fellowship and a relationship with Him than to enjoy the fleeting years of his life. Moses had that same disposition. All the saints in the scriptures had this kind of a future-oriented disposition where they rejected their current world system to receive and become the inheritors of the future. That's the common denominator, and it's because of God. God is that eternal being who not only promises us things, but he promises us to make us to be like him without sin, to enjoy an eternal relationship with him. And then we will get to enjoy all to the fullest of what that God has prepared, that eye has not seen, no ear has heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Amazing, mind-blowing things. But it is only in the eternal world to come. And that requires a future-oriented, patient, waiting, hopeful faith. Because without it, you will chuck it and say, oh, that's not real. I'm going to devote myself to the few meaningless years of my life here on earth, in this place, for my glory, my pleasure, my prominence, and that's what I'm going to live for and die for. All right, then. Finally, you come clean to what you really believe. Don't go around saying you're a Christian, because Christians don't think like that. And this is why you need to listen to what sage prophets of our current culture and biblical students and scholars have consistently said. And they've said that you don't want God, don't worry. You're going to be eternally separate from him. But if you want him, don't worry. He will secure an eternal destiny for you with him. Sometimes it comes down to that kind of simplicity. God gives you what you want. Because Apostle Paul testifies that no one deserves heaven. No one. Not even one. And so what do we say about Abraham? Abraham entered that narrow gate. Why? How? He lost their attraction. How did he lose his attraction when that's all he knew? That's what he was living. There was a change and transformation. That's exactly what happens. All of a sudden, we lose the attraction and the appetite for the things of this world. All of a sudden, we have a greater desire for something else. That's what happened to Abraham. And so, Abraham condemned the world. He longed for something greater. And this is not from him. It's not because Abraham became wiser or godlier on his own. No, it's not from within Abraham. It was outside of Abraham that penetrated inside. We see that this was no particular quality in Abraham that God chose him. He wasn't attractive. He wasn't a godly, faithful person. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, we've learned through Joshua's testimony in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, that Abraham and his father, Terah, were idolaters, worshiping other gods in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans. And so, what is it? Why is it that God chose him? Romans 3 says, verse 11, there is none who understands. Abraham didn't understand. He was a polytheist. There is none who seeks for God. Abraham wasn't seeking for the one true God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Abraham was not pleasing God in any way. There's no way he could be useful to God as an idolater. There is none who does good. Abraham wasn't doing any good. There is not even one, including Abraham. So none of this Jewish worship of their veneration of their saints will do them any good, because they're all sinners, and only sinners occupy heaven. And same thing with Roman Catholics who venerate men and women and call them saints. No, they're no saints. The only people who go to heaven are sinners who know that they're sinners. Apostle Paul says he was the chief of sinners. That means he was more sensitive to his own fallenness and depravity and sin than most of us would ever be. That's how you know that you don't deserve anything of God. So it's none of us. It's all of God. This is what Abraham received. Grace. It's what's called grace. Grace means gift. Gift, by definition, has to be free. It's not earned or deserved. It's God's grace. And so by grace, Abraham received mercy and believed and responded to the word by trusting in God and producing the fruits of obedience. Naturally follows. If you trust God, something naturally happens, right? If you single ladies, if you trust a man's conviction and saying, I love you, I'm committed to you, I'm going to marry you, here's a ring, something inevitably happens if you believe that, right? You get hitched, you get married, you have kids, you have a family. There's a kind of a natural progression. That's what happens. It happened because of Abraham's trust. And that trusting faith was a rejecting faith that renounced the world, that is now open to receiving, that's a receiving faith of the inheritance. That's exactly what happened with Noah. Same patterns, response to God's word. Rejection of the world, receiving God's blessings. Same pattern we see here in Abraham as well. So let's take a look at how Abraham's faith received God's reward in verse 8. Abraham obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. The Greek phrase is a compound phrase with the imperfect tense of the verb and then the present infinitive here. So indicating that Abraham's unknown future, he didn't know what was headed. But to us, who is reading this, and goes, oh, the writer wrote for us a compound, an imperfect plus a present infinitive. Ah, he is about to receive. He was about to receive. Oh, okay. We see that he was about to receive, which he was to receive for an inheritance. But it says more than that, because hindsight is always 20/20 for us. We know that he ultimately received. He became the father of faith. But what is he now? He's a child. He's not a father of faith at all. He was a child of trust, as far as faith is concerned. And so what is this saying? He's about to receive. He's about to receive. He's about to receive. Exactly. That's what the child does. He trusts and he anticipates. He trusts and he anticipates. He trusts and he anticipates. So the confidence is not yet there, but there is a trust and anticipation that is there. And that's how you know that someone has been given a new heart. Confidence, the strength, the stability of faith is not yet there, but the very nucleus of faith is there, which is trust and anticipation. Just as God prepared the land of Canaan for Abraham and his future descendants, where God's rich promises of an inheritance would await him, includes that piece of property, which requires him to go out to a place. Now, if this is all spiritual, this is all modeling, then he didn't have to do anything. He could just sit in his ivory tower and read texts of scripture, and he would say, oh, yeah, I believe, I trust, I can orient myself in the future. I can just stay here and wait till God finishes all that. That's what we call passivity, a response of passivity. Faith is never passive. It won't come to you. It's not done to you. Faith is always an active response. So we see that. He went out to a place. That tells you that he had a new heart, a new disposition, a childlike faith of trust, and he stepped out in obedience. That's how you know. People of faith always obeys. This is how we show God, the invisible God, that we love him. And you can tell a lot by what they're willing to give up, because it's usually what they used to value a whole lot. And so, you see what he did. He obeyed, stepped out in faith, got out of his comfort zone, rejected the world around him, and to prepare for himself to receive an eternal inheritance. From whom? The one who gave it. The one who has it. From God. It has to come from God. So, genuine believer always wants what God wants him to have. Not what he wants, but what God wants him to have. Listen to what one commentator, Arthur Pinkwright, wrote. Observe that faith, wherever it is, brings forth obedience. By faith, Abraham, being called, obeyed God. Faith and obedience can never be severed, as the sun and the light, fire and heat. Therefore, we read the obedience of faith. And he quotes Romans 1:5. So, faith is the offspring. Obedience is the offspring of faith. Faith always produces an act of obedience. So he went out. So this is what faith believes. Now, if you believe, let's say you're living in Paradise, California. What a marvelous name for a town. Where do you live?
I live in Paradise.
Wow. I envy you, because I don't live in Paradise. I live in Alameda. I live in Berkeley. I used to live in Richmond. Not paradise. But you live in paradise. But what if somebody said that paradise is going to burn completely? You won't even find a trace of it. And you're thinking about building your new house or your remodeling. You're thinking about buying another piece of property there in paradise. Would you do it? Not if you knew that it was all going to burn down. You would not do it. You would not make that kind of a decision. Now let's test what you really believe. Do you believe that this current world is being prepped for judgment? Do you believe that God has already planned a 7-year judgment of this world, and the latter half of the 3.5 years, he's going to greatly devastate? 1/4 of the population of the world will perish in a short amount of time, and another 1/3 will go after that. Do you believe what the Bible says? If you did, you would not sink your roots too deep. If our faith is a future-oriented faith, if obedience is what faith produces, and then we have to take a step of faith, then we have to plan and prepare for that eventuality. You tell a lot about how you live your life and how you plan your life. Abraham didn't know, but he knew that his destiny was not at Ur, because that's a city destined to be judged. You want to go visit Ur today, the center of the world's greatest population and greatest civilization and greatest technology and greatest of arts, and yet wickedness and immorality and injustice? You go there, you find it in a pile of sand. And one day, other people may find where we live just the same way, just as you will find paradise and Malibu in ashes. They say, oh, well, that was an accident. That was a fire. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible says the whole world is going to be like that. So you need to plan accordingly if you really believe that. If you didn't believe that, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But if you believe in God's word, then you know that the world is under judgment. Now, Abraham knew that Ur was under judgment. God's not going to judge that place and these people. So sometimes you stand all alone like Abraham because you believe in God's word. And so he listened to God. So we don't see the future now, but we see it by faith. When you live in such a way that the things and people around you are destined for such a future, you cannot ally yourself with that future and the people who hold to that future. And that's why Lot and his daughters were spared, and they all, including his wife, were leaving Sodom because God had determined to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Lot and his wife and his family, his daughters, were leaving, his wife looked back because her heart was there. She was judged. And then the two immoral daughters did not learn to live righteously. They learned the lifestyle of Sodom. They did not learn the lifestyle of godliness. Do you imagine Isaac living like that? Or Jacob? And no, they didn't. So they became the patriarchs of faith. And they're mentioned here along with Abraham. And not so surprisingly, because faith will ultimately impact others. So by faith, every genuine believer knows and understands, desires, and even expects this to happen exactly the way God says it. So Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. God calls us to trust in him, to trust in his plan for our future. He doesn't ask us to sit down and contemplate some Christian theology. I hope you're not convinced by the message of Christianity and you think you're a Christian. No. When you're convinced by God, you follow him. You have a relationship with a person. That's why you obey. As one commentator wrote, that our response to our friends and the people around us will speak volumes. Do your family members, your friends, your neighbors, do they see the change in you when you decide to trust Christ? They should have. If they don't, then chances are you're not changed. You don't believe. And remember, the worst kind of a sin is religious hypocrisy. So don't go around saying you're a Christian when you're not. Just saying I'm struggling to believe. I think that's an honest response. What do you believe really? I agree with the claims of the Bible and of Christ, but I'm struggling because I'm still self-centered and I still haven't submitted under the Lordship of Jesus. But that's where I am. I think that's an honest response, really. And in the church, we should be honest and open about these things. Not faking it, pretending like, yeah, I'm all there. No, you're not. There's no evidence of it. So don't deceive yourself. Don't try to deceive others. Because Satan is the father of lies, not the Lord. So people will ask, if you answer them, why are you giving up the pleasures of life? And by the way, when the Lord calls you to follow after him, you will give up the pleasures of life. Because what you may have called pleasures, now you will find repulsive and say, oh, I can't believe I used to long for that. I can't believe I used to think that. I can't believe I used to do that. I can't believe I used to say that. I can't believe I used to hang around that. Why? Because it brings remembrance, a proper estimation and interpretation of what you are now shameful. You know what shame is? Our culture seems to be shameless, so I have to spell it out for them from time to time. They should never be proud of the things that they know they're ashamed of. You know how hard you have to suppress the knowledge of God, the moral compass, and then your conscience in order to say, I am proud of what I do and who I am? It takes an incredible amount of depravity, hyper depravity, because you have to reject truth again and again and again and fight your conscience. That's why people who go through this have a high rate of suicide, because they cannot reconcile with what they claim they would like versus what reality and what their conscience tells them. A lot of people who get their gender sex change, 40% suicide rate. That's higher than any sector that we know. But they're going against what they really know. They have to suppress a lot of truth to get there. But when you follow Christ, when you follow the Lord, you don't have to suppress anything. It's freeing. Like, oh, thank you, Lord. Finally, you set me free. And you look back and go, I'm so glad I left that. It's like when you flush your toilet down. You never go, oh, that precious, I should have saved it. No, nobody ever sees that. You go, good riddance, right? Forever gone. You have no remorse about that. It's exactly what Paul says of his former life. He says, I consider all that bathroom water, all that feces compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ. All of his past, what he prided in, his status, his moral condition, circumcision, that he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, and all these things that he prided in, of social status, religious status, one flush. And so this is what Abraham did. Abraham and all who follow Christ. So you, like every believer since Abraham's time, we say, yeah, I left that. I used to like that. But now I'm ashamed of that. Can't believe that that was my past. But by God's grace, he changed me. So it's similar to what John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, describing the actions of a Christian. So I saw in my dream, he says, that the man began to run. Now he had not ran far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. And he quotes Luke 14:26. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him. And he quotes Genesis 19:17 regarding Lot's wife. And then, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Sometimes you're all alone. You're going the opposite direction. People are yelling at you and saying, you're being the fool. You're giving up your life. And we say, life, life, eternal life. We run in the opposite direction and saying, no, you're going to be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm running toward my eternal Savior. And sometimes it is those who are even closest to us that will never understand, and it will put the greatest pressure on us as we live for Christ in this world. And if you haven't experienced the pangs of pain of being rejected by your own family members, then you don't even know even a part of what Christian life is all about. Because our Lord Jesus said this, and then he grants this great honor and privilege to some by giving them great pains of following Christ that cost them everything of following Christ. You know what that shows? That they have amazing rewards awaiting for them in eternal glory. Because the more you suffer now, the greater the glory then. Isn't that right? You look at any athlete or any person who makes major personal sacrifices to discipline themselves, the greater the reward. It's an eternal principle. And so the Christian may not have a clear view of where he is headed, but he knows what he's leaving behind. And he knows whose voice he's following. He knows whose hand is guiding him. It's the Lord. So Paul reasons, without this eternal inheritance, if the so-called Christians restrain themselves, suffer for righteousness, endure hardship, to only have in this world? Listen to his airtight logic in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So then we have to agree with our atheist and agnostic friends. You're right. If this world is all that I have, I am a pathetic piece of humanity. You should pity me. Not oppose me and be angry at me or vilify me, but you should pity me. Because I'm withholding all this so-called pleasure, all these things, meaning of life, and all these hopes of this world. And I'm enduring persecution, mockery, I'm enduring hardship. Without any hope of eternal life, I'm most to be pitied. So is Abraham to be pitied or to be followed as a great example of faith? Well, you already know the answer. This is the answer book here. So we have to do reverse engineering and ask the right questions as we are. Abraham's action of obedience was a result of his faith, which was genuine. It was a childlike faith. It was the beginning of his faith, but he trusted and he anticipated without having any substance, without even knowing. That tells you it doesn't take a lot of faith to come to God. It takes genuine faith to come to God. Genuine response, not a lot, not strong faith. That will happen as you grow in faith, but genuine faith, sincere faith, the one that realizes one's own depravity and attraction for the things that God has promised. So that's the working faith. That's what it illustrates. It illustrates the submission of genuine faith to God's will. Now let's take a look at Abraham's sojourning faith, verse 9. So his sojourning faith indicates the fact that no matter what happened to his life, he never felt at home in this world. That indicates something. There is a constant internal spiritual dissonance in the heart of a Christian. Constant dissonance. Dissatisfaction. It's a holy dissatisfaction in this world. It's never sufficient. It's never enough. This world can never deliver what our soul longs for, yearns for. And this is exemplified in Abraham's faith. Verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien. He was not an alien when he was at Ur of the Chaldees. He was one of Ur's citizens. But now, he chose to live a life, his entire duration of his life, as an alien. This passage indicates that Abraham was a stranger. And he chose to be a stranger. Because he was a stranger. So that all genuine believers may understand that is the experience, the deep emotional pangs of true believers. We're strangers. Those who find the world all too familiar, all too home-like, too permanent, too comfortable, are not worthy of the kingdom of God. Because verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He lived in the very place that God says, you're going to own this. I'm going to give it to you. Here's the title deed. You see, it's got your name on it. And I want you to walk all the borders. That's kind of ancient practice Ancient Hittites have actually recorded that. It's the deed, a contract, and we would get a piece of paper, write down, and write down the parameters of the land, and write down saying, this is the deed of, you know, this is your grant deed. This is, you own this. You have a title to it. Well, that's what God was telling Abraham to do. Walk around all this in Abraham's foot. Wherever your foot touched, that's what I'll give you. So God is giving to Abraham a well-known social and commercial practice of that day, saying this is the grant deed, it's the title. So if he owns the property, why is he living like he's a renter of the property? And now you, that's a good question, because that's exactly the question that you need to ask. If this is my business, why is the Lord the owner? If this is my house, why is the Lord the head of the house? If this is my family, why is it his family first? Isn't that what discipleship and stewardship is all about? You're never the true owner, but you are a steward. Okay, now you understand how Abraham thought. God led Abraham to the very place, and this is what it says in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and those who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when he arrived in Canaan, not believing in some abstract religious thought, but following the promises of a divine person, because without a relationship of faith, you will never truly believe what God says. Because you and I will always insist on our desires and not make God the object of our desires if we don't believe. And so some, you may have intellectualized and rationalized faith, but you don't have an obedient, submissive relationship with a person of faith. Whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, not believe in some facts, believe in him, all about him. Therefore, every Christian wants to know more about Jesus, because we need to know the person whom we believe. If you believe in Christ while maintaining a disinterested in knowing him, then we got to say, I don't think you believe at all. Abraham may have thought that he would get all these things right away. Wow, God promised, right? But did he get it right away? And the Word of God tells us, no, he didn't get it right away. As a matter of fact, he lived as a sojourner, as a stranger, as a renter for the rest of his life. That's what the Bible says. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 15, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. That's an eternal promise. Isn't it strange that God says, I will give you all this? And then Abraham says, he lived in tents. What gives? If God gave you tens of millions of dollars, would you possess it all? Or would God own every cent of it? Would you manage it well? Right? If God gave you a long life, 60 years of productive life, 70 years, would you live it all for your own self-gratification and fleshly desires? Or would you relinquish it all in humble sacrificial service for God's glory? Some, God will give you longevity. Others, God will give you lots of money. Others, God will give you extraordinary talents. But what will you do with it? Well, if you keep saying it's my life, then you will perish doing what you do because you trust in yourself. You claim it's yours. It will possess you. You will never harness it. See, genuine faith helps us to understand that. That's why Abraham lasted, trusted, and he didn't mind. He didn't care. That's the mind of a sojourner, the mindset of a stranger. We really don't belong there anyways. That's not the realm that God had promised. Notice how future-oriented God's promise was to Abraham, and Abraham did not get the land immediately. Stephen highlights this in Acts 7, verse 5, in his sermon before his martyrdom, he said in Acts 7, verse 5, but he gave him, that's God gave to Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot on the ground. Not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. That's exactly, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. But he didn't even possess a foot. God promised all this even before he had even had a child. That's why Abraham's faith is highlighted as a wonderful illustration. Abraham had to wait for God's promise to be fulfilled one by one as he lived as a permanent alien, as a Bedouin sheepherder living in tents and not owning a single piece of property, except that he had to pay an exorbitant price to purchase a field that had a cave. He had to buy the field because that's what this wicked people of the land try to do. Believe me, when you get into a pickle like that and you have no other options, wicked people will always take advantage of you. And that's what they did, Machpelah. He came and he was a Canaanite. He says, oh, you're my friend. It's only 400 shekels, 400 pieces of silver. But what is that between me and you? Just take it and bury your dead. You know what that means? That means that, oh, I made Abraham rich. He owes, he's dependent on me. He accepted this from me. You know what that is? In a culture where you live and you die and you're buried in the same place. All right. That's the destruction of what you claim to believe. A man who trusts in God, now dependent on someone. Abraham knew that was. So whatever price that he named, which was exorbitant, it's like asking $10 million for your one-bedroom apartment rental. It's just not happening. But he paid it. Why? Because he was in a pickle. He had to bury his dead. So he paid it, and he acquired that piece. That's it. That's what he owned. A grave site, a burial place for his wife, and all the godly patriarchs were buried. So Sarah's grave, in the field of Machpelah. And only on his 100th birth year did Abraham hold the son of God and the son of promise that God made, Isaac, the boy who brought laughter to the family, who was the first installment of God's promise. In Genesis 15:5, he took him outside and said, look now to the toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God keeps making these lofty and big promises, but where is it? How many times have you and I asked that question to God? I was a very young, lonely young man at 22 and a half. Prayed every day. Lord, you said in your word, houses and riches are inheritance from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. But where is she? Where is she? And so I'm praying. A year passes by, two, three. Nowhere to be found. Getting lonelier and lonelier. Where is she? Where's my rib? Yeah, 6.5 years later, I get married. 6.5, that seemed like 6.5 years, 6.5 decades for me as a young man waiting. And yet, nothing. And then comes Isaac. This is one child, but God promised innumerable descendants. But that one child was an installment saying, okay, God keeps his promises, always keeps his promises. So Abraham chose to live a transitory life in tents, trusting one day that God's promise will be fulfilled. Abraham found the moral life in Canaan was not much different than Ur. It's immoral. And as a matter of fact, morally, things were much worse in Canaan. And so that's what many people find. You know, they think America, land of promise. It's a land of laws. And they come here and they say, man, these people are immoral. Well, he couldn't assimilate with his pagan polytheistic idolaters and their immoral lifestyle. So he chose to live in tents as a foreigner in the land dwelling in tents. So each time Abraham had to pull up his tent pegs, wrap up everything, load it on his camels and his donkeys to caravan out to another location where his sheep and his growing livestock can feed, he felt like an alien, an outsider. You and I should feel the same way each time we go out to work, to meet our unbelieving family members or friends or old friends for get-togethers. You feel like an alien. The topics that they talk about, the things that they do, things that they laugh at, we go, ah, I grieve at that. Things that they're angry about, you go, ah. You shake your head. You feel like a foreigner. They used to be your family and friends. You just don't quite belong. So you're sojourning in a foreign land. You feel a greater alienation each year. That's how you know you're growing in Christ, because you're becoming more and more like your Heavenly Father and less like the world that's around you. As the world and the culture becomes more godless, you become less and less interested in the world. So you make your plans for eternity more and more. While you see everyone else adjusting to the darkness around them, your heart longs for an eternal world to come. Abraham's son and grandson are mentioned here, Yitzhak and Yaakov, which means that they also felt the same pangs of alienation because they also chose a nomadic life. Very different than Esau. And so Edomites have found their own little peace niche of their own land. And they became settled quickly, but not Israel. And so they became the fellow heirs of the same promise, which meant that they too believed in God's promise and lived as strangers. And even a second generation like Yitzhak, who was born in Canaan, he was nothing like a Canaanite. Right? If you're born here, like my children are, they're Americans. I'm a naturalized citizen, so I'm an American. But Yaakov was born in Canaan, and then he fled to Padan Aram and lived with his uncle Laban in Midian. And then he didn't fit in. He came back, didn't fit there. He still lived in tents, just like his grandfather and his father before him. Although Abraham and his descendants lived in the land of promise, they had the grant deed from God, they all chose to live in tents with their families. Why? Because earthly possessions never satisfies. It's never permanent. But God's promises are not connected to temporal or mere earthly possessions, but include intangibles like a great nation and a great name and a great blessing. So genuine faith says that the temporal world is never enough. That's not what we want. We want an eternal place, eternal promise. Verse 10 tells us what's happening in Abraham's heart, that a longing was instilled and continued to grow, and an eager anticipation developed. Verse 10 says, for he was looking. The Greek term looking is translated as was looking. It means to expect something. And to expect, the expectant search is what is brought out by the NASB translators. If you're looking for something, you're searching for something, you expect to find it. The verbal tense is imperfect, which means an ongoing event in the past. It's a middle voice. It's reflexive. That's why it says, he himself kept looking for the city. That's the sense of the Greek. He himself kept looking for the city. Even if no one else was looking, he was looking for it. He was expectant for something because it was based on the Lord's promise. The Lord Jesus said about Abraham's faith in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. God showed him, probably much later on, the substance of all that Abraham believed. God promised that Abraham would be a blessing and the whole world would be blessed through him. That was actualized through the true Abrahamite, the true Abrahamic descendant, as Matthew says. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David. So he's a true Abrahamite. He's a true Jew. True Israelite, the ideal, perfect Israelite, the descendant of Abraham. He was a blessing to the whole world. Here we are, as a result of God's promise to Abraham, because Abraham believed. So God promised that Abraham would truly enjoy all the rich blessings. That promise will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And it says, the city which has foundations. Foundations always points to strength and stability. Ancient foundations still remain because they chose strong and stable materials, like stones, and used good architectural techniques. So they still remain. But none of human cities will eternally be strong and eternally remain. They're not eternally stable. But the eternal city is. And that's why we have to wait until God builds it. He's already drafted it out. He's the chief architect. Now he has to build it when the Lord arrives. First, he will build a millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. A millennial kingdom is like, shall we say, a trailer that you pull to live in the land temporally until you build your ultimate dream house. That's the millennial kingdom. It's the portable, temporary dwelling. It's very sufficient for your needs, but it's not the permanent. The permanent one will come down from heaven onto earth, and it'll be the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. You need a stronger eternal foundation for that. And the Lord has purposed all that. We'll read that in a little bit. But first, I want you to meditate on the city that has foundations. The city that has foundations. This city, this eternal city, is mentioned three more times in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Go take a look there. It says, as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, before we read the other two, let me first introduce to you why cities were so desired in the ancient days. In the ancient times, it represented protection, prosperity, and prominence. By the way, it means the same thing for us today. If you live in a very well-known city, a very wealthy city, let's say Bel Air, Beverly Hills, let's say, in Southern California. Up here, maybe you know Black Hawk, maybe a certain elite neighborhood in Oakland, maybe Piedmont, that area. And everybody, oh, where do you live? Oh, I live in Piedmont. Oh, wow. Yeah, I own a 4,000 square foot, three-story house in Piedmont. Oh, wow. We know where you live. You must be loaded. Right? People still look at a desirable neighborhood to live. And so many of the women, and you married women, I know your conversations. You don't want to live in a neighborhood that may be nice, but it's known for its crimes. You don't want to hear helicopters at night or, you know, police cars with their sirens blazing through your neighborhood during the day. Have road bumps. You just want, don't. And so if you can, you try to stay away from certain neighborhoods. For you, your choice of a place to live means protection and security. Because women are very fearful. So they think of these things. Top priority. For guys, it's a thing about prestige. It's what you have earned. And so a bigger, more expensive, it's a sign of prosperity and prominence. Some civic citizens in their city, they take tremendous pride in living in their city. As people in Berkeley do and other places. So people who are wanderers and nomadic people did not enjoy the protection of a walled city, which was fortified against violent forces and unexpected forces. People who are wanderers did not have the longevity of civilization to pass on their knowledge, their technology, and culture to the next generation and beyond. The nomadic people had to adjust to wherever they settled. The nomadic people were subsistence-oriented people who were more interested in keeping alive and for survival than they were about prosperity and prominence. A well-fortified city with fresh water source and good governance was greatly desired, as it is still today. Safe neighborhoods with good governmental systems, low taxes. This is the reason why large metropolitan cities attract masses, where the rural areas seems to be sparsely populated. And so we go on to the other two references to the city. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, this is the city that is the eternal heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that the book of Revelation talks about. But here, the inspired writer of Hebrews already talks about it. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And look at the servants. And the gatekeepers, and the city servants and officials who work there. They're angels. Hebrews 13, 14, what a city. For we who are here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, if my theory is correct, this inspired writer is writing to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers in the Messiah who live in Rome. Rome was the number one city in the first century. Number one. The most populous city in all the world. It's like the Ur of Mesopotamia. Kind of fits, isn't it? Yeah. Abraham left Ur, not knowing where he was going, and God gave him a promise, and he lived as a sojourner. And you may live in Rome, you may have things nicely, but it is a city filled with immorality, injustice, and unrighteousness that God's going to judge. You're looking for an eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, aren't you? And so we find Abraham being dissatisfied by the way of godless people in his generation. Abraham had holy dissatisfaction, so do we. Abraham chose to sojourn, so must we. While Lot had zero impact on his culture, Abraham impacted his wife, his children, his son Isaac, and his grandchildren, and all of us who look to him in his faith. Lot did not do that for some reason. Abraham had consuming passion for the eternal, not temporal. Here's a person that we rarely think about. It's Abraham's number one servant. Let's go to Genesis 15:2, and I'll show you the kind of impact that Abraham's faith had in his own generation. And this is one of the ways that you can see that you have genuine faith. Because genuine faith always seeks to desire to influence others toward that faith, especially to those who are near you. In Genesis 15:2, it says, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and my heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Isn't that interesting? Who did Abraham send to the city of Nahor to get a wife, a bride for his son? In Genesis 24, verse 2, it says this, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. Quite interesting, his name is not mentioned here. But this has to be Eliezer of Damascus. And notice what he says. Please place your hand under my thigh. That's the ancient way where a man makes an oath to another man. I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. He's basically making him, if you will, in our vernacular, a godfather. I don't know. But I'm making this very important assignment to you. Put it in your hands. First you have to swear, and then he mentions God of heaven and earth, the one true God. Why would he do that? You only do that to somebody who shares your faith in the same God, as we find. Instead of being jealous and bitter, because the head steward knew that if Abraham didn't have a son, didn't have an heir, he would get it all. Instead of being filled with bitterness and jealousy, he was joyfully and faithfully serving his master still, being an instrument in finding a wife for the propagation of Isaac's inheritance. Now that's far stretched. This is only true if it is Eliezer of Damascus that we're talking about. But if it is, that's a massive loyalty. How is it possible? It's only possible because Genesis 24 verse 12, and we have to say there's only one Abrahamite at this time. Two, technically, if you count Ishmael, but he wasn't the son of promise. So Isaac is the only one who came from Abraham's loins. All of the people who believe in Yahweh next to him were servants that he purchased or bought or attracted to him and were employees that were working for him. And yet the scripture tells us that this man had tremendous faith. And here in Genesis 24, verse 12, the inspired writer Moses mentions him praying to the one true God. The covenant name is mentioned. He said, O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show me loving kindness to my master Abraham. And then he fulfills his duty by the aid of God. So what can we conclude about Abraham's faith and his life? He lived in such a way, even though he was a sojourner, lived in tents, he was a blessing to those around him. His wife, his son, and even his servants became believers and worshipers of the Almighty. Who prays like this? Only those who have genuine faith. Where did he get that faith? He saw it in the life of Abraham, and so he adopted it. But Christianity has always been about imitation. You catch more than you are taught. It is about what is caught than what is taught. As we have a little saying in Christianity. So we see Abraham's faith bearing eternal fruit in the lives of people, so much so that his servant seeks to do God's will. So whose architect and builder is God? Those who lived in tents were absorbed into different nations and cultures and languages and religions. But these people impacted one another and prepared each other for the eternal city that is to come. The cities that men have built, some stand even today as ancient buildings and walls still stand, thousands of years later. But God is designing some things that are not just walls and buildings that are crumbled. He's building things that will last forever. A heavenly city, who has foundations that are strong and eternal, whose architect and builder is eternal God. That's what he promised, eternity. And that's what he delivers, eternity. Abraham believed that. He lived in tents. Isaac believed it. He chose to live in tents. His servants believed it, and they chose to still stay with Abraham, trust in the God of Abraham, lead the lifestyle of Abraham, delighted in serving Abraham, and they were the heirs of the inheritance of the promise along with Abraham. Why are we studying this today? Because you and I, when we trust in Christ, we have become children of Abraham by faith, and because we follow his model as well. And so as Jesus Christ said in John 8:39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham trusted in God implicitly. People make bold claims, but they don't trust. They don't live in such a way that they are strangers of this land. They're not looking forward to an eternal city, what God has planned for them. They're trying to engineer their own success, their own destiny, their own way. And you know, those are all thoughts and attitudes and perspectives and goals of worldly citizens, not kingdom citizens. Now, if nobody taught you this, I'm sorry. If you're discovering this for the first time, saying, what? This is Christianity? It has always been. Then it's about time for you to be right with God. It's never too late. Be right with God. Saying, Lord, I want what is eternal too. I don't like all this stuff that's going on around me. I don't look forward to more of this stuff. I look forward to the eternal kingdom of God. I want to serve Christ. I want to serve others on your behalf for your name. All right then, let me tell you where you and I will be living together for all of eternity. So don't worry about trading in 40, 50 years what you think that you have left with eternity. I have less than that. It'd be easy for me to trade in this junky old car for a brand new Rolls Royce. Not a car. I don't even have to think. I don't even have to think about that. I don't even have to talk to my wife about that. I'll just do it. And I know that she will agree. Let's look at what we're trading in our life for. All right? Let's close with that. Revelation 21. Let's go there. Since it's Thanksgiving, let's have reasons to thank the Lord for the place that he has prepared for us. This is what the Lord has built for us to join him. Let's take a look. We have some time, so let's read. Let me try to read it fast and you stay along. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then the one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You ready? Let's go on to a little house tour, shall we? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were the three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them there were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Thank you, NASB, for making that American-centric so we can understand it. 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's pretty thick. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. I don't even know like most of what they look like. I made a little PowerPoint presentation and got a bunch of stones of what scholars think that they are. I just want to pause here for a moment and just reflect. Have you noticed how many details there are about our future and eschatological reality? Don't let anybody tell you that they cannot know the future or eschatological things, mysterious and perplexing. Yeah, there are some mysterious things. There are some perplexing things. But God has given us so many details that is hardly speculative or nebulous, as people claim. Let's keep reading. And the 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Now, John uses the Greek particle, the preposition as or like. It's the hos preposition. Some, he says, they were. Others, he says, they're alike. Keep that in mind as you read. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. That's where I get the pearly gates from. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Those of you who have done any remodeling or doing the flooring, you'll find it very pleasantly surprised that the most precious articles and items that we consider jewelry here on earth is used basically for plaster material and flooring material in the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem. So you can't even imagine the kind of good stuff that's inside the city. If this is the kind of stuff that God uses to build the structure and the pillars and the walls of the city and the gates, right? Keep reading. I saw verse 22, no temple in it. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Wow. You don't go to the temple to worship. You go to them to worship. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. There's no artificial lighting. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Supernatural lighting. everything will be illumined. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, because nobody like that will be there. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus said, do not rejoice that the demons obey your voice to the disciples. Rejoice that your names are written in the Book of Life. This is the Book of Life. This is the eternal life. This is the substance. Now, if you say, well, that sounds really religious, mystical, mumbo-jumbo, I don't think that's real. I think what we have here is real. I think this is real. I think this world is real. Right. That's what you actually believe. Congratulations, you have faith in this temporal world. And you say, no, we just read from Revelation 21. That's real. That's eternal. That's permanent. This is what the inspired writer was talking about. This is what Jesus was pointing to. I go there to prepare a place for you so that I will come back, so that you may be with me, but where I am, you may be also. Okay? Jesus was telling the truth. That's real. This is real. And what we see here now is not really real. It's temporal. Kind of a semi-real. It's passing away. I'm not going to sink my roots down here. I'm going to sink my roots down there in the eternal kingdom of God. I'm going to have the faith of Abraham. I'm going to be a kingdom citizen. By God's grace, thank you, Lord. That's who I am. All right, then. That's what you believe. Now the rest of your life will be a testament to what you really believe. That's it. Let's not make it any more complicated than it is. That's faith. May the Lord, who loves you and sent his only Son to give you that true reality, not cloud you or mystify you, to where salvation is ultimately headed. Not only being saved from the wrath of God, but being blessed by the inheritance of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the eternal inheritance among the saints through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have done in salvation history will ultimately culminate, we know, just like your word says, in all of its details, in the glorious, magnificent dwelling place, the eternal dwelling place of all the perfected saints. So we long for that day, even as we continue to trust in you, endure whatever we need to endure, fight the good fight of faith, grow in Christ-likeness, and develop godly virtues and character, abounding in love, and so that we will be fitting the very realm that you have prepared us to inhabit. So we give you praise and thanksgiving with all of our hearts, for you are a good God. And we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.